page 1137. I know you're going to read in your, probably even a pew Bible that you have, right before that. The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7:53 to 8:11. We'll comment on that at first, but let's hear the reading of this portion of the Word of God. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 53, and then right down to chapter 8 and verse 11. This is after our Lord has been ministering at the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. He has done his ministry for the day, and they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And so they continued to ask him. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are so struck again by your amazing love that is in no way contrary to justice, as we'll see. Our Lord, we pray that your love and your justice and your truth will be open to us today so that we might see the incomparable excellencies of the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Now, the first thing that is in everybody's mind about this is the text that is here. It has a very troubled history in our roughly 2,000 years of dealing with New Testament manuscript evidence. It is true, this text, chapter 7 and verse 53 through chapter 8, my wife would not be happy if she saw my jacket on the floor. Chapter 7 and verse 53 to chapter 8 and verse 11, it is true that those are not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, without getting into a lot of detail, that does not necessarily mean it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. The fact of the matter is we don't have a lot of those manuscripts, and there's other reasons. But most people will say it's not in the earliest manuscripts that we have, which is true. It comes later. Why did it come later? The speculation is for some reason this was not included because, now listen carefully, in the early church there was very, very strict discipline against sexual immorality, and this didn't seem to fit with it. So, I mean, you can study that one out. It's a study in itself. That's one reason. Second is, there's no doubt that the language in this text, in the original, and even what you read here, is different than other parts of John. For example, John doesn't speak elsewhere of the Mount of Olives. He doesn't speak elsewhere of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, and this actually bears a closer resemblance to some things we'd have in Luke, but it's found in John and later manuscripts. The fact of the matter is there's a textual difference, and others raise this point, although I don't share that concern. Context doesn't seem to fit. You have Jesus at the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tents, And then right in the middle of it, you had this story. And I differ with those who say it doesn't fit in the context. I think there's a reason why it's found here, primarily in the manuscripts in which it's found, but we'll come to that a little bit later. So you can parse that out as you will. The fact of the matter is, at the same time, all commentators say there's no doubt there's a tradition of this story. It may well have been part of the original manuscript someplace. There's no doubt it perfectly reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would add, it really does fit in this context. Let me show you why. Look at chapter 7 and verse 19. Notice that Jesus has these religious leaders around him. And the big issue is this man violating the law of Moses? And Jesus says in chapter 7 and verse 19, what a challenge. Has not Moses given you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 24, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Chapter 7 and verse 49, the religious leaders say, this crowd doesn't know the law is accursed. With self-righteous, pompous arrogance, they say this riffraff, they don't even know the law of Moses, they're under a curse. And then in verse, further on down in that verse, we read, they replied, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing, learning what he does? Verse 51. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus now charges the Pharisee. So you have, leading up to this, Jesus saying, you don't do the law of God. The crowd, or the religious leaders, being very defensive, saying it's the mob that doesn't know the law. And it's one of their own, Nicodemus, saying, wait a minute, hello, have you read in the law you don't judge, in this case, Jesus, without giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, due process here. Now, that's the context. And I submit to you that chapter 8 and verse, or chapter 7 and verse 53, if you will, through chapter 8 and verse 11, fit the context beautifully. But it does it in another way. At least as I understand this text. Remember, the whole burden of chapter 7 and chapter 8 is this one before you, Jesus, is nothing less than the true and living God. And everything that the Father says, the Son says. Everything the Father says, the Son does. Every judgment the Father renders, the Son renders. That's the big burden of this text. And I am convinced that this section is pivotal to see how that is developed in this area. So here's what we're going to do today in the brief time that we have. Number one, a test. Now, clearly you learn that in verse 6. They're going to test Jesus, okay? A test. Number two, a tantalizing detail. Jesus doodling in the ground. It's a tantalizing detail. Number three, true justice. True justice. Then from that, we'll extract a couple of lessons in the time that we have. Okay, first of all, a test. Jesus has been ministering. Verse 53, the people, it's night, the people go to their home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, where he probably prayed. Of course, you know the Mount of Olives is where he would go, where at Gethsemane time, where he would weep as he was going to bear the cross. This was a place of refuge for him. It's the morning in this 8-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tents, festive time. And Jesus comes to the temple to teach in the outer areas. Everyone's coming. He is really the center of attraction at this time, which drives the religious leaders nuts. And Jesus sits down to teach them, not because he's weary, but the teacher assumed that role in teaching them. And now the scribes, those were the ones who were the experts in the precise points of the law, supposedly, and the Pharisees, who had their schools of rigid conformity, supposedly, to the law, bring a woman. Now, right now, you ought to note something that's not right in this. They didn't bring a woman and a man. They bring a woman who had been caught in adultery, not fornication, but adultery. She was a married woman, and she had been involved, supposedly, with someone else, probably someone who was married. And placing her in the midst, she is the center of attraction. This is public humiliation of this woman. And Jesus didn't publicly humiliate anybody other than scribes and Pharisees, because they deserved it. And now they're turning the tables, right in the midst. And they said to him, Notice the language. Rabbi, teacher, you're teaching in the temple. This woman has been caught in the very act of adultery, is the idea. Not just we suspect, we've caught her in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said, as they did on many other occasions, as we read in the other Gospels, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, this is during the Feast of Booths. It's the Feast of Tents. People sleep in tents. It's a festive time. People often don't have the best judgment in festive times. So that's kind of the picture that's here when they find this woman, they say, who has been caught in adultery. And they're very quick, listen, with their understanding of the law specifically, you don't need to turn there, but Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus chapter 20, in which stoning is prescribed as a punishment for a single girl who violates her virginity. Now, that's not the law today. Those were things to show people underage the seriousness of what it is to walk in disobedience. That was the law. The law for dealing with adultery specified the death penalty for both parties. So when they come, there is a certain amount in here of duplicity. The law requires that this woman be stoned. No, it didn't. Real careful reading, it did not require that. So automatically, when you realize there's no man here, you say something fishy. And that something fishy is they did this to test Jesus, as they did on other things. Now, what does that mean? They think they've got Jesus impaled on the horns of a dilemma. They got him now. If Jesus doesn't say she is to be stoned, they can say, see, he's undermining the law. He's a revolutionary. Or, if he says, stoner, that's very contrary to the other ways Jesus deals with people, but there's something else in it. If Jesus said, stone her, that would be revolution against Rome. Look at John chapter 18 and verse 31. This will come up again in obviously a very different context. It is when the Jews want to put Jesus to death by crucifixion. And Pilate says to the Jews, led by scribes and Pharisees, take him yourselves, page 1151, and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Jews didn't have the right to administer the death penalty. So if Jesus said, according to the law of Moses, as they interpret it, stone her, he's a revolutionary toward Rome. If he didn't say, according to their interpretation, stone her, he's a revolutionary toward Moses, and they think they have got him at this time of the feast. Now, brothers and sisters, every generation has in one way or another tried to put Jesus to the test. Everyone. In the 19th century, there was a man by the name of David Friedrich Strauss, and he wrote a 2-volume history of Jesus in which he sought to explain by natural means all the ways in which the miracles of Jesus were phony. For example, I mean, it was really obvious that when Jesus walked on water, there was really a sandbar there. Now, that's what it was. And, you know, those things have all been debunked. I mean, Strauss is barely known anymore. You read it, it's really kind of funny when you read the thing. Okay. Our day, the Jesus seminar. Well, these things are all myths. Prove it. Or, remember the Da Vinci Code? Remember when that was all the rage? People, now you can buy a copy for a penny through Amazon.com. So all this stuff's been debunked. But, see, every generation seeks to put Jesus to the test. And you know what that does? It draws the church closer to what the Word of God really says. I love this. It's again, like I said last week, the wind that causes the man to pull the cloak closer to him. I'll give you an example. People have said, well, the Gospels, You know, Jesus didn't exist anyway. This is just like fairy tales, but we'll call it a myth. It sounds more scholarly. So, people have started studying myths and fiction of the time people claim this was written. Guess what? The Gospels aren't like any of that. They are written exactly like eyewitness accounts of that time. So see, when threats to Jesus come, don't be afraid of them. Don't be thrown by them. It makes you study the Word of God more. Jesus always wins, as he does here, even though they think they've got him. Now, verse 6, the last part, in verse 8, there's this absolutely tantalizing detail. And commentators love, I love it when commentators say, we really can't know what Jesus wrote. And then they give you 3 pages of what they think he wrote. Although he kind of, I don't want to do the same thing here, but because I don't know exactly what he wrote, but I think I know why he wrote like this. Jesus bends down, and he doodles. He's writing. It could be he writing. I guess in modern parlance, he'd be texting. Right? He did completely heedless of this thing. He texts on the ground. He does rise up, and so he goes back to doodling a little bit later. It's a tantalizing detail. And most commentators say, well, he wrote a scripture text. He wrote a scripture text. But we don't know what the text is. I guess if I opted for that view, I'd say, thinking of the Pharisees, be sure your sin will find you out, because that's exactly what, that's, if I had to speculate, that's what I would think he would write. John Calvin is probably closer to the point. John Calvin, never known for understatement and never known to waste words, simply said about this, Jesus despised them. He despised the religious leaders who humiliated this woman. And, you know, if you despise somebody, if President Obama calls you in for a conference, and he says, I'm not going to listen to this guy. You better treat him with respect if you are called in. And you decide you're going to text while President Obama is speaking with you. You're saying, I really despise you. And so that's Calvin's view, and that may be close to the point. I think there's something else in all of this. Again, I'm kind of a naive biblicist, so bear with me. See, I ask this question. In this text, Jesus is clearly showing himself, declaring himself to be God. Where else does God write with his own finger? Look at a couple of texts with me in the Old Testament. Exodus 31 and verse 18. Exodus 31 and verse 18. Again, I'm not a great biblical scholar with a number of PhDs in back of my, but bear with your pastor, is at least I let Scripture, in my opinion, interpret Scripture. Exodus 31 and verse 18. In a context in the New Testament in which Moses is dominant and in which Jesus is saying, I am the God of Moses, we read in verse 18, Exodus 31, page 91, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, this is God, the 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Isn't it interesting? Our Lord, our God, inscribes in stone with his finger, however he did it, this sand that's become stone. He inscribes the law in it. In these 2 chapters in which, unlike any in the New Testament, Jesus is showing not only that he's superior to Moses, but he is the son of the Father who spoke to Moses. You have God the Son writing in the sand with his finger. Similarly, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, because these religious leaders are going to the book of Deuteronomy, which supposedly they understand. And prior to all of the giving of the specific laws, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, the Lord, Moses said, gave me the 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, at least in my understanding of this. Jesus is essentially saying, and he did despise them, who are you to tell me what the law says? I'm the one who gave it. Who are you to be my judge? And see, why he did it twice, they should have gotten the point, these who understood the law, the preface to the law that included what they were wrongly referring to was the fact that God had given these things by his finger. So I see this, frankly, very much as a pivot this whole section on Jesus as God. And I would only add at this point, note the arrogance of unbelief in Jesus. You read the Gospels for what they are, textual questions aside. Textual questions are like a little thin layer of water over the bedrock of truth. There is no doubt this man declares himself to be God. He shows himself to be God. Come on, folks. Are you going to create a story about a great hero and your hero is crucified? He receives the punishment of crucifixion. I mean, you don't make up stories like that for heroes. Everything's counterintuitive in the Gospels. And yet people, in their own silly, empty ways, are arrogant against Christ. Why? Because we're in a war, folks. You have the seed of the devil, you have error, and you have the seed of the woman, ultimately Christ. Doesn't mean we're to hate unbelievers. But it is arrogance against what is clearly truth. And yes, it was a way of showing, as Calvin says, the despising of people who claimed they were upholding the law when they were simply humiliating this woman and they didn't even live up to the law. Now that's what comes next. Jesus now says, in so many words, I'm going to show you true justice. In verse 7, Jesus stands up as they're continuing to press him. They're harassing him about this. And he stops them and he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, this is not a general statement. Unless you're perfect, you can't mete out punishment. Now, that would be ridiculous because in Romans 13, the magistrate is an avenger of wrath on those who practice evil. That man who killed those people in Arizona is deserving of the death penalty. I don't love to say that. It's true. Now, if that's meted out, whoever pushes the button or whatever they do for it is not going to be somebody who's sinless. It doesn't have to be. So that's not surely what Jesus is getting at here. But rather, and also that wouldn't stop them, because they would say simply, well, you know, we're all people are sinners. They quote something from the Old Testament. What would, though, is if Jesus was pointing out to them something that was, to their own eyes and to everyone else, a patent violation of the law they cited. And I'll give you three possibilities, although we don't know definitely, because it's their consciences that are speaking. Number one, they don't have the witnesses. If they had the witnesses, they would, number two, bring the man. This is clearly vindictiveness for whatever reason against this woman. Now let me show you what I mean. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. This was enshrined in Jewish civil practice, as it is basically in any culture that's at all responsible with jurisprudence or legal matters. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, page 204. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. You need to have those witnesses. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, and the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Jesus is saying, come forward with the witnesses. And number two, if you're the witnesses, you pick up the stone and you throw it. And there wasn't one of them that could comply with that. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, this is reinforced in a call to put to death a manslayer. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. They couldn't prove it. If they could, they would have had the man there. Because the law specifically said it's both her to be put to death. And the best construction you can put on this, even if she committed adultery, is they've got it out to get this woman. period, and test Jesus at the same time. No wonder Jesus would despise them righteously. Or others argue, and I'm not sure I agree with the view, but people have argued the point, they were all guilty of adultery. Adultery was rife at this time, even in Jerusalem. And Jesus may have well been saying, I could get the evidences against each of you two. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Again, it's not the view I hold, but others do hold that. And wouldn't you love to have seen this picture? The lawgiver goes back to writing. And verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. They would have known whatever it was Jesus was getting at, that he was really getting to the heart of the matter. Beginning with the older ones, and how touching, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. You got to imagine what Jesus is going to say to that woman. I have this picture of the people going away and leaving and multitudes staying. Probably a shivering, fearful woman. And maybe she was guilty of adultery. In fact, she was guilty of something, as you'll learn later on. It's just this woman and Jesus. What's Jesus going to do? Verse 10. So, Jesus stops doodling, stands up, and says, woman, where are they? Where's the witnesses? No one's condemned you? Guess what? No witnesses, no condemnation. You go free. And her response is so touching. She says something the religious leaders never say to Jesus. They'll say, Rabbi, leader of one of the schools. She says, no one, Lord. Now, I realize that can be master. It doesn't have to mean God. But it's significant she says that. I sense that that woman, if she didn't realize Jesus was God, she senses, this is one with whom I have to do. And folks, it's a whole lot better to be an adulteress who calls Jesus Lord than a religious leader who tries to take Jesus out. She says to him, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Jesus is not condoning sin. One, it's not his role to condemn her. Jesus was not a civil authority with the right to mete out punishment, even though he's God. That was for the magistrate to carry out, and that wasn't Jesus' role. Who made me a judge over you? Jesus would say in another context. That wasn't his office at that time. It will be when he comes back. That is not his office at that time. But second, and more fundamentally, if you will, there was no evidence. You don't condemn someone without evidence. I've got news for you. Even if someone is guilty of a crime and there's no evidence, you can't condemn them. Man looks on the outward appearances. And we have to judge by outward appearances. But even more fundamentally, would to God the religious leaders got this. Mercy is meant to triumph over justice. That's what James says. In the context of dealing with murderers and adulteresses. Now, that's not to abandon justice. But it means that we should delight in mercy as our God does. And when there can be mercy, when justice must be meted out in a death penalty, it's to be meted out, but always with tears, that we live in a fallen world when this happens. But where mercy can be meted out, mercy always triumphs over justice. Justice in a fallen world. Thank God for mercy. But mercy ought to lead to a right view of justice as well. And thank God, brothers and sisters, that mercy triumphs over justice. There's one reason why you and I and every genuine Christian should abominate harsh, censorious, malicious, judgmental attitudes. I'll give you one reason. What if God treated you the same way you treat other people? Well, we need to be just toward them. Fine. God's perfectly just toward us. We're dead. Thank God that mercy triumphs over... Now, there's the art form, folks, and how you put these things together. I would not want to be a judge on a bench trying to decide when the fullest lengths of justice are to be meted out and when there's to be mercy. That's hard, but the point is mercy does triumph over justice. And in this case, it has to, because it would have been unjust to put her to death. At the same time, last part of verse 11, Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Apparently, I would assume she was guilty of adultery, even if they couldn't prove it. Jesus, in these, stop your sinning. And I love that. That's the blunt Jesus who is merciful and who is concerned with repentance. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something as a pastor, as a Christian. Deliverance from a life lived contrary to the will of God is always, if it's genuine grace, unto a life that is lived according to the Word of God. I'm not talking about the intricacies of justification by faith. That's not what I'm talking about now. If you've been delivered from a life contrary to the will of God, your bent is going to be to live in conformity with the Word of God. And if that's not your bent, there's no work of grace in you. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm showing you the mercy that is due to you in this case, even if you were guilty of adultery. But I'm telling you, you go away and you sin no more. Now, that's Romans 12, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, as is your logical, reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. In so many words, that's what Jesus is saying. Go and sin no more. Now, two lessons. One, this is a strong lesson about care in dealing with other people. Imagine how this poor woman was treated. Without evidences, by people who may have been guilty of the very same thing she is, they take this woman, not the man, and they put her right in front of the crowd and they say, she's guilty of adultery. How would you like to have been that woman? Despite the way our Lord taught her, that accusation is never going to go away from her. She was the one who was accused of adultery. And yes, Calvin was right. Jesus despises that. He is meek and lowly of heart. He doesn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. His voice doesn't cry out in the streets in condemnation, and nor should yours, and nor should mine. It's a lesson, folks, if I could put it this way, about due process. What Jesus says in Matthew 18:15 is what the law says. Someone sins in your presence, haul him before the elders. Go speak to him, just the two of you. If he hears you, he's one your brother. That's what Jesus did. Isn't that interesting? Just the two of them. And if he doesn't hear you, take with you one or two others that in the mouth, listen, if two or three witnesses, a matter may be established. That's reinforcing the Old Testament law. And then if they didn't hear them, then you go to the church, you don't blab it in front of everyone. There's an orderly way to do it. But you see what Jesus is getting? Something called due process. Well, I really know in my heart of hearts she's not a Christian. Really? I didn't realize that God shared his omniscience with you. Oh, he didn't share his omniscience with you, but you're still claiming to be God. That's pretty dangerous. You follow due process. That's why these, I won't mention names, but church entities that love to live out of whether people really are regenerate or not. How do you know? Due process. Brethren, if a man or woman be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, haul him before the elders and give it to him. you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, which being translated is, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And that's the way Jesus' kingdom works. You learned it beautifully last week in Pastor Miller's message on the king and the cripple. Due process, so be careful in your judgments of others. That's ultimate judgments, callous judgments, harsh, strict, censorious judgment. That's the first thing you learn. Second is this. It's a lesson about what Jesus expects of you and me. It's called repentance. It's called when you're sinning, you stop and you do righteousness. But I'm going to fall again. Well, then you repent again. Right now, don't use that as a ruse. You're living a private life of sin, which this woman may have done in the tents. I don't know. But she was doing something. You've got something in the private recesses of your mind or of your bedroom or before your computer or in your work or in whatever it would be. And you are just nursing that private wicked life contrary to the will of God. You, my dear friend, need to repent right now. Cease sinning. Go and sin no more. Break with it. I don't need to know what it is. God does. Not rationalizing, not minimizing. My wife made me do it. No, you sinned, you did it. But you don't know about my wife. No, but I know about you, and you sinned. It isn't really that bad. Oh, yeah? It'll kill you if you don't repent of it. If you by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Which means if by the Spirit you don't put to death the deeds of the body, you die. And the repentance is surgical removal by something called repentance. And in any public matters as well, where people have dealt with you graciously and kindly, you need to repent right away. And I have found for myself, though I'm certainly not a perfect model of repentance, someone comes to me with a concern, at least I try to ferret out the truth in the concern, even if I think it might be a wrong one, and you repent there. Thankful to God someone's willing to come to you out of that love. But I'm going to go one step further. If you've been dealt with pastorally, by Pastor Miller, me, or by a couple of us, by the elders of the church, and you continue to play in the mud puddle of your own sin, you are deeply dishonoring Christ. You need to stop what you're doing and don't say, well, they could have said this, they could have said that, they could have... Fine, Pastor Miller and I are sinners too. We never do things perfectly. Do you need to repent? You do it right now. You go your way and sin no more and stop making excuses. I remind you, if you make excuses, you're doing it before the Jesus who writes in the sand, number one, in derision against those who mock him, and number two, shall remember, I'm the lawgiver, and I'm merciful, but don't abuse my mercy. See, so that's all of that is in view in this marvelous text. God's grace really is amazing. I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. But don't abuse it. See, let me put it this way. Jesus only marries divorcees. Yeah, he only marries divorcees. You want to be married to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to be his bride? I hope you do. That's what it is to be a Christian. You need to repent of your allegiance to the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, you need to say in public proclamation, I have a writ of divorce against my sin, my allegiance to the world, and my blindly following the devil who's going to destroy me. See what I mean? You got to be divorced from that so you can be married to Jesus. Okay. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully gracious. Yeah, I mean, you want to weep at this. But don't you dare play with Jesus. He wrote in the sand there, one day he's going to speak from a judgment throne. And God forbid that any of us should be before Him is those not divorced from our sin and therefore not married to Christ as His bride. Let's pray. Our God, we pray for those who wrestle with these difficult textual questions. But we, for ourselves, as we look at this text, wherever it was originally, cannot but see it as a beautiful exposition of the truth, the mercy, and the justice of the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And Father, please let us see ourselves in the position of this woman. Regardless of what our sin is, our Lord, we are sinners. And in the ultimate sense, we have to say, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, because none of us is without sin. But Lord, thank you that she was in your presence as the one whose mercy is infinitely greater than the mercy of even the best human being. But we thank you that we also learn the sublime lesson that we're never to abuse your mercy. We pray that we would, when we leave this place today, be like that woman and go our way, but sin no more. For Jesus' sake, amen. Hymn number 557, I thought it would be good if we sing a hymn about obedience from Psalm 119, hymn 557. Let's stand together and sing.